Good morning, everyone. A beautiful morning, perfect weather. This happens at least once every summer series where we have just ideal sunshine, and God in His grace has blessed us. One of the interesting things about learning of the Lord, coming to our senses, so to speak, and that's what happens when you come to the Lord. As I mentioned last week, when you come to Jesus Christ, you've actually come to your senses. And you've realized life has actually already changed. The destiny of humanity began to change 2,000 years ago with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. When you come to Him, you begin to understand that. You begin to grow. You begin to learn. His grace touches you. He changes you from the inside. You realize how wrong you were before on so many things. You realize how far you have to go. You realize that if it weren't for His grace, you wouldn't take another step. And yet an odd thing when we get together as Christians, and it's happened through the years, all through the centuries, and it's that you can get actually pretty good at doing church. Really pretty good at it. You can learn the jargon. Learn the system. Figure out how to work the wrong angles. And get good at religion, frankly. That's what happens. You get good at religion. It's an odd reality how a person can be quite good at religion and not be walking with God. And sometimes not realize it. No one is a clearer example of this experience, not as a Christian, but as a Jew. And as a Jew at the time, the man I'm talking about is the Apostle Paul, but as a Jew at the time, he actually was living out to the best of his ability what he understood to be the covenant of God, but he was very mistaken about it. He was very good at religion, but he was walking directly away from the Lord. He had not come to his senses. And as I mentioned last week, the Lord Jesus brought him to his senses in a rather, Paul would say brutal way on the road to Damascus. But to show you a little bit of his own evaluation of himself prior to his conversion, look with me at Galatians before we turn to 2 Corinthians. Galatians, get a little look at how he felt about his former manner of life. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. I want you to know, brethren, says Paul, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, he's referring here to his conversion experience, but he had other experiences we're going to read about in 2 Corinthians in a moment. He's referring to his conversion experience here. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. By his own admission, a man very good at religion, a man who had in his own profession the ability to be very, very powerfully religious. Matter of fact, he had a real holy meanness about him. Some people really believe that to be truly godly, you have to have a kind of a mean streak sooner or later. That if you never get angry, really angry, about something, about a person, and really unload on them, that just means you don't have the right passion. Holy meanness. Well, Paul had that. In fact, all the Pharisees had it. They had a real holy meanness about them. And he used it. He was after the Christians. Notice the characteristics of what he did in religion. He went after the Christians in the name of God. He competed. I was gaining on my contemporaries. One of the marks, by the way, of this kind of attitude is gaining on people. It's like a race, you know? where what matters is not that I make the end of the race the way the Lord wants me to. What matters is if I beat you. It's like the two guys running from the bear. And one stops to put on tennis shoes. And his friend says, "What are you putting on your shoes for? You'll never outrun a bear." He says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." So there's a lot of Christians for whom their spiritual life, something of a competition. There's a lot of churches this way too, that are pretty competitive with each other. And that's the way Paul was before he came to Christ. Interestingly, after he came to Christ, he jettisoned all of that stuff. Notice too that he says, "I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Meaning his pedigree as a Jew and the lengthy tradition of Judaism, in which all that Moses had taught had been solidified into extra rules and laws and commandments and a shape of discipleship in the Jewish world that they took as inviolable. Their traditions were inviolable. That's why Jesus said, "You're making a mistake by teaching as God's law what is really nothing more than your tradition." And Paul says, "I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Well, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord, and as I mentioned last week, it was life-changing, not just existentially for him, but theologically, because he realized the end of time was on its way if resurrection had started. This was the beginning of the end. And when he realized that, he chucked professionalistic religion completely. The interesting thing is that other people never quite caught on to that. And they came to Jesus sometimes out of Judaism, and they transported into Christianity a lot of the same professionalistic attitudes that Paul knew by personal experience when he had been a Jew. And so what his conversion set him free from this competitive legalistic form of religion. But other people who also claimed to have come to Christ didn't seem to have been set free from that. And the odd thing is, Paul had been, before he got saved, Paul actually was what we would call biblical. He called it biblical. He carried a Bible. How can a person carry a Bible and be so far off from the mind of Christ? Well, that's a long discussion. It can happen. Check church history. Just read church history. You see it all the time. It's amazing the Lord gets anything done with us. But one way to do it, one way to carry a Bible and be way off from God, and Paul notices this about certain Jewish false teachers that come to Corinth. This is where this is going. But one way to do it is to offer to people in the name of Jesus a religion. Now catch this, please. A religion that is focused on your behavior rather than on the cross of Christ. In other words, it gets the moralistic behavior in front of the cross of Christ, as if the main issue was acting good and God's main job was to encourage you to do that. And the cross says the main issue is dying to this age, being resurrected and living in resurrected life even now, so to speak, and then letting those changes that God brings into our lives transpire. But if you turn it around and you offer to people in the name of Jesus a religion based essentially on your behavior and on your religious system, rather than a religion or a message that focuses on the cross of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the brand new history that has now begun, the new destiny in Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, eventually taking over the entire world by the grace of Christ. If you swap our religious activity for the message of the cross, you'll be offering people a different Jesus. You'll be focusing on how good you can be at religion. You will invariably abuse other people in the process, and it will look holy, and it will dupe large numbers of people. And you'll be holding a Bible the whole time. And that's how you do it. Now, Paul recognized this immediately when false teachers came to Corinth. They were Jewish false teachers. They had misplaced their confidence. He says that they're not even Christians, but they were using the name of Jesus. And so thoroughly were they using it, so impressively were they using it, that the Corinthians were buying into the whole story. And Paul is greatly offended. He writes to the Corinthians not to defend his own reputation, but to say, look, these other professional religionists, I know what that's like. You guys, they're giving you another Jesus. They're not talking to you about the grace of Christ and how he saves you from your sin and how he develops you as a believer. They're talking to you about professional religion in the name of Jesus and how you can look impressive in a religious culture. And I've had it with that, says Paul. Don't do that. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's have a look there. Just back up one book. He takes them to task. They had criticized him for being weak. In chapter 10, verse 10, the word weak is used. The Greek word means without strength, sick. His personal presence is unimpressive. He didn't look well. He didn't look healthy, wealthy, and wise. He would not have made good public relations. They would not have put his face on the poster. They might have put someone else's face on the poster with his name under it, but they wouldn't put his face on the poster because he was weak. And that word comes into play powerfully as Paul defends the gospel. And so what these false teachers were saying is, Paul's weak, don't listen to him, and don't listen to his gospel. You can do better than this. Let me show you how. Follow a little more of Moses. Spruce up your act a little bit. Do this better and better and better, and let me kick you around a little bit. And they did. Paul said, he said to the Corinthians, you put up with this? You put up with this? These guys kicking you around and telling you this stuff? Their threefold, if you'll remember what was in there, their threefold misplaced confidence called boasting in the flesh, their pedigree, which was their racial background, they were Jewish. And Paul's answer to that was, so am I, so what? That's his answer. So am I, so what? I've been there. I've been Jewish. I am Jewish. I love the Jewish people. But he says, my new identity in Christ makes my Jewishness a secondary issue completely. It doesn't matter at all. Which, by the way, there are a lot of people today who don't realize that. Both Jewish and Gentile in the body of Christ, among Christians. There are some actual Christians who believe it's a little bit more important. You could be a cooler Christian if you're Jewish. And they wouldn't say it that way, but that's the way it comes across. Don't believe that. And you can't be a cooler Christian by being American either. It's got nothing to do with your racial background. But these guys thought it did. And Paul remembered when in his life he thought it did. And that's why he said, yeah, I'm Jewish, if that's what you want to know, but that's not my identity. And so it doesn't matter at all. And you're a Gentile, and I would never have had lunch with you until I came to Christ. But now it doesn't matter. Their second major point was prestige, reputation for serving Christ, chapter 11, verse 23. Look at all the great things we did for Jesus. Look at how powerful we are. There's a technical term for this. It's called triumphalism. Triumphalism is when the reason you're excited about what God is doing is because you feel really cool about winning. That's called triumphalism. And it's like, yeah, we're winning. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's like when your team's winning at the Super Bowl. Interesting, Jesus never did that, neither did the apostles. Triumphalism is focused on human strength. And these guys were saying, look, we're servants of Christ. Look at the great things we've done. We don't know what exact great things they were talking about. Apparently, they had to do with visions and dreams that they had had. You're supposed to take their word for that. Apparently, they talked about some of the actions. And so Paul says to them, and we saw this last week, okay, well, I'll show you my great things. And he takes off his shirt, and he shows them all the scars on his back, and he tells the story. And he says, I'm an idiot for having to tell you this. He says, I feel like an absolute idiot explaining to you, but you want to know my credentials? Here are my credentials. And he says, look at the scars on my back. And the fact that these Corinthians actually came to Jesus through Paul's scarred ministry. So they're saying, look how Jewish we are. He says, who cares? They say, well, look how powerful we are in our ministry. He says, you want to see power? Look at my back. You want to see impressiveness? That's the third area. Powerful impressiveness, that they apparently were quite impressed with themselves. He says, oh, okay, well, let me think of the most impressive thing I've done. He says, the end of chapter 11. He said, well, I got kicked out of Damascus and had to be let down on a rope in a basket. in complete humiliation. Does that count? So what he's, you see what he's doing with him? He's turning it inside out on him. All this bragging, all this stuff. He says, come on. We serve a crucified, risen Lord. I'm not going to compete with you guys, says Paul to these false teachers. He says, I have been there, and I know what it's like to come to Christ. And apparently these false teachers didn't know. Now, one of the areas that they had said they were so cool, and Paul wasn't, was the area, an area we would call charismatic or ecstatic experience. Now, I use the term charismatic carefully because it's not a bad word. It is a very good term. It's very biblical. It means to have the ability by the power of the Spirit to do things that God calls you to do. The charismata or the gifts are good. But there are times when in church history, groups of people have thought to themselves, well, I could actually look pretty flashy doing certain kinds of things. So what I'll do is I'll develop a reputation for flashiness in this way, and that will be a good witness. And if someone else isn't as flashy as I am, I'll point that out, that they're not as Spirit-filled as I am. And that apparently is something along the lines of what was going on for the Apostle Paul. And so he says in chapter 12, the first 10 verses, he goes into the issue of dreams and revelations of the Lord. Apparently these false teachers were saying, we've had all kinds of awesome ecstatic experiences. Let us tell you all about them. And the Corinthians, who were very into their own spirituality, if you remember from 1 Corinthians, just bought this thing whole, just whole, hook, line, and sinker. Wow, come and hear this guy's awesome story of this amazing experience in which he heard stuff from heaven and saw things, or she heard, or she wrote this book. She did a DVD. Come and see this awesome thing. And the Corinthians are going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And Paul said, okay, if I have to talk about that kind of stuff, I will. And if you must know, 14 years ago, I'll tell you about something that happened. Now, as he talks about this, remember that 14 years ago was long before he knew the Corinthians. This period of time he's discussing now was before he even went to work at the Antioch church. It was during what people call the silent years in Paul's life, the first 10 years after his conversion. He went back and lived in Cilicia, basically because the church didn't trust him because he'd been such a bad guy, and he got converted and nobody believed it, or very few. So he had to go back to his hometown in Cilicia and chill for 10 years. And during that period of time, towards the end of that period of time is when he had this experience he's going to relate here. Now take note, as he tells the Corinthians, not the false teachers, but the Corinthians, take note that he has not told the Corinthians about this amazing experience in all these years. He told them about his conversion, which is amazing enough for sure, but he never told them about this. And the reason he tells them now is not so that they will look at him and say, ooh, aren't you spiritual? It's so that they will realize how silly they have been to listen to the false teachers. That's where he's going in the first 10 verses. Let's see how he deals with these false teachers by exhorting the Corinthians about this. He said, boasting, verse 1, chapter 12, boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. There are sometimes you have to do and say things that you know under other circumstances you would just never say and do. It's not really profitable. That's why he never did it. He does it now only so the Corinthians will not get ripped off by these false teachers with this false Jesus and this false religion in Jesus's name. He says, it's necessary to boast, but it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. From the Lord, in other words. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago would have been about the year 42, maybe 43, that he's talking about, because this was written around 55. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. It's just a Jewish way of saying was in God's presence. Third heaven meant in God's presence. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, same idea, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I'll tell you something. 14 years ago, this happened to me. Now, it's interesting because other things may have happened to him since then. He just doesn't want to talk about them. In fact, he doesn't even want to talk about this, frankly. But he does talk about it. And he says twice, whether in the body or outside the body, I don't know. Why would he say such a thing? Well, because he didn't know. He was in a state in which he wasn't sure he was physically there, but he knew the experience was real. And he repeats this twice. And he repeats it in an offhand way. Why does he repeat this twice in this offhand way? Probably because he doesn't care. And what he's saying indirectly is, these other guys who are telling their hot stories, they care very much. They'll tell you every detail. But he says, I don't even know if this was visionary or if I was actually transported there. I don't know. I don't care. But I was transported into the very presence of God. And I heard things that people are not allowed to talk about. On behalf of verse 4, heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak, meaning this is the Lord forbidding him to discuss it. And why would the Lord say something and forbid you to discuss it? Why would the Lord give you such a cool experience and then tell you you couldn't write a book about it? And leave your camera home and your cell phone. This is just for Paul, apparently, not for anybody else. And furthermore, it didn't help the Corinthians to know it. It's just amazing that Paul thinks this way. This incredible thing happens to him, and he doesn't think it's going to help anybody else. In fact, he knows it's not going to help anybody else to know it. He just treasures it in his heart. You don't have to say everything God ever says to you, you know. In the experience you have of Jesus Christ, you don't have to tell everybody everything. There are times when the Lord speaks something into your soul that you don't have to tell, and you probably shouldn't tell. And if you did tell, it would just make everybody else feel bad. But somehow we can't help telling, because part of our goal is to incite envy in our friends. Don't you think it's an important part of being an American to incite envy and possibly jealousy in our friends? What a service to them. How we help them think like Jesus by telling them things about ourselves that serve no other purpose except to make them feel like worms. But it's hard to hide it when you're really that great. Praise God. And so you can see that Paul didn't think this way at all. This has to be drug out of him. He said, the Lord said things there that then he told me I couldn't tell anybody, and I never have. And the only reason I'm telling you now is because these bozos are telling you great stories about things they want you to take their word for. And I don't want you to take their word for their stuff. So I'm telling you my story. Incidentally, things not to be spoken. I remember getting a tape series that was being circulated back in the late 80s from a guy who said he had done exactly this, gone to heaven and gone to hell. He had a whole series of talks. He was traveling around the countryside as a Christian. And he said God had specifically told him in this vision, and he described in depth, point by point, what heaven looked like, what hell looked like, what demons looked like. He went on and on and on. And he said that the Lord was going to come back in his lifetime. He was about 85 at the time, so he figured he's come pretty quick. And so that's why he was out telling everybody all about it. Now, the Lord has not come back in that period of time. That was in the late 80s. I'm sure this fellow's with the Lord now, getting what for from the Lord about this particular thing. You're going to hear this all the time. You'll get books. People say, you got to read this book. This person went to heaven. This is what heaven is like. I went online and looked up, forget what it was, the term heaven or something. And oh, baby. Boy, howdy. You want to tap in to the sludge bloodstream of human idiocy. Go online. Just go online, period. Yeah. I tell you, it is a cesspool. If you don't know what you're looking for and have no garbage detector, you just unplug your computer is what you ought to do. If you don't have a garbage detector in your brain, I went on and I checked. There was another big story. This guy goes to heaven, talks to all these angels, going on and on and on about how wonderful it all is. Total New Age thing. Of course, nothing about the gospel. You're going to hear it. You're going to see it. There's books being published. They make lots of money. People want to hear about these kinds of things. And whenever I hear it, I just remember the Apostle Paul said, I had an experience like that. And you know what the Lord told me? You can't tell anybody about it. Why? Because the message is not about the ecstatic experiences of Christians. Though God can give an ecstatic experience if he wants to. But that's not the message of the gospel, and that doesn't save anybody. It's the cross, which is a historical public reality that actually took place and is the turning point of human history. That's the message of the Christian, not the ecstatic experiences that a person may or may not have. So just be careful, Christian friend, when you hear stuff like this. Paul says, yeah, I had this experience. The Lord told me a bunch of things. Then he said, you can't talk about it. He says, on behalf of such a man like this, I will boast. He puts it in the third person, by the way, as if it's not talking about himself. And then he says, on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Why does he say it this way? Because he wants to distance himself. He's got to tell the story, but he wants to distance himself from the ego rush of being identified with this event. He purposely wants to distance himself from the ego rush. He does not want people asking for his autograph. That's why he says, I know a guy that this happened to. Well, obviously, in the context, it's him. Obviously, why does he say it this way? Because he doesn't want anybody coming up after church and asking him about it. He doesn't want anybody saying, can I have your autograph? You went to heaven? Wow, cool. He doesn't want that. He wants to distance himself from the ego rush of the thing that God had done so that he doesn't take any of the credit. And this becomes a hallmark of his ministry because the ministry of the cross is dead to this age. Did you catch that? The ministry of the cross is dead to this age. And Paul says, that's the way I am. I had the experience, but I'm not going to boast on behalf of it. And I don't want you to even ask me about it. Verse 6. If I do want to boast about it, if I do want to say something about it, I won't be foolish. In other words, I'll be telling the truth. I will be actually telling the truth about it. But I refrain from this. I haven't told the story. Because now catch the last line of verse 6. So that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now that's interesting. Do you know what he's saying? What he's saying is I want you to judge what you hear from me based on what you actually hear me say, what you actually see in my life. Relational, catch this, relational authenticity. I am not going to tell you stories about my spirituality and have you have to take my word for it and then look up to me. Paul says, that is not Christian ministry. I am not doing that. That's why he says what he's saying in verse 6. So that when people hear or see, they hear or see what they get. What you see is what you get. I hope you're getting the reality of the gospel. But if you just see the cracks in my life, well, then you just see the cracks in my life. But I am not going to be mistaken for somebody important. Isn't that interesting? I would venture a guess that we as Americans would not mind being mistaken for somebody important. Sometimes we think the Lord should have made two of them and none of us. I remember hearing about a lady who spent tens of thousands of dollars on plastic surgery to make her look like Cher. I mean, I could comment a lot about that, but I'm just not gonna. But what a sad thing to deliberately want to be mistaken for somebody else, to find your identity not being you, but being that other person. We have whole industries designed very specifically to create items of clothing that make us not look like us. I have a suit that makes me look like Clark Kent. It's got huge shoulders. I love it. I wear it to the gym. No, I don't. There's an industry marketed to women that involves all kinds of fakery regarding how women ought to look. I'm not going to go any further with this. I will just, let me pick on men. No spiritual toupee for the Apostle Paul. No wanting to be mistaken for someone important. If someone thought something about him that wasn't true, he didn't just say, oh, well, is it good? Yeah, they think such and so about you. Well, let's just let that ride for a while. He wouldn't do that. He wanted there to be relational authenticity. When we start faking it as Christians and we start saying, well, you know, I don't have as many problems as other people. It took less grace, of course, to save me than you, but that's why I'm here to preach to you. What we do is we do a terrible disservice to the gospel of the cross. And this, Paul knew this. And that's why he says what he says here. It's tough wording. I refrain from telling this story that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. No, but may the Lord actually use what people do see. May the Lord actually see integrity in us. And may we develop integrity but not be faking things and getting good at church. We go to Israel sometimes, you know, and we have a friend over there, Ronnie Simon, who's our guide. He's not a believer. He's very sympathetic to the Christian cause. He loves Christian people. And he frankly said at our last, one of our last gatherings, he said, I'm actually more comfortable in a church than I am in some of the historic Jewish places where I go, which is interesting because he hasn't given his life to the Lord that I know of. And people have prayed for him and witnessed to him, and we've had some really good talks, but honestly, he's just not ready to come to Jesus. But he tells a story about a pastor whose name I will not divulge, but a well-known, internationally known pastor who took a tour several years ago to Israel in which almost every available guide, Christian and non-Christian, was pressed into service because they had like, I don't know, 26 buses. This guy is very famous. He's a media preacher. 26 buses or something like that, a lot of buses anyway, and each guide had one bus. And they had the whole country mapped out for this big thing. And then they had these big, huge rallies where this guy would get up and this American preacher. And it was such a hype on the character of this, not character, but on the flashiness of this American preacher, such a hype. And he said, and this American preacher was reputed to have been born in Israel. And he makes a big deal about it, that he was reputed to have been born in Israel, although he's an American, and in Joppa. And so, which is Jaffa, which is just south of Tel Aviv. And so they had the buses drive by the house he was born in. And all the guides had to take their bus by the house that this preacher was born in so that they could point to the house and say, that's where Pastor so-and-so was born. Ooh, ah. Except it wasn't, and everybody knew it. And all the guides knew it. They knew for a fact that couldn't have happened because the house wasn't old enough. And here was the answer from the manager of the ministry. It doesn't matter. Point to any house. Why? Well, actually, because it's about the image. It's about the image. Paul says, that is not what it's about. It's about the authenticity. Now, he says, that was what happened. Now, here's what happened afterwards. A big pain in the neck for the rest of my life. Thank you very much. Verses 7 to 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. The surpassing greatness of the revelation is a powerful word. It means that what he saw and heard was so overwhelming that he would definitely have exalted himself in the process. When he was done with this particular experience, he would have so totally exalted himself that God said to him, I'm giving you a physical pain, and it probably is physical, the Greek word for this thorn is actually a word for a stake, like a sharp stick jammed into the flesh. And so it's probably a physical illness, but nobody knows what exactly it was. We do know that Paul was physically not impressive and he looked weak, which means probably looked sick. And so it all goes with his image and what they made fun of. But apparently he was physically in some distress all the time for 14 years and counting since this had occurred. And it occurred directly as a result of this revelation he had from the Lord. Such an amazing revelation that the Lord said, I'm putting some pain deliberately in your life on purpose. And when Paul said, I want it to go away, God wouldn't take it away. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a stake, something caused pain. A messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. That little line, messenger of Satan to buffet me, is a really powerful thing because Paul understood that in every physical pain or trial, the enemy is trying to make your faith stop, and the Lord is using it to see if you will and give you the power to press through and keep trusting the Lord. And yet, Paul does not give Satan any credit. He sees the Lord as sovereign over Satan's work. Please note that. And this is part of where Paul gets his strength, is to realize no matter what bad thing happens to me, it always goes through the Father's filter before it gets to me. Always, every single time. So that means nothing happens to me outside of God's will. And sometimes he will allow a bad thing to happen. I pray and the bad thing goes away. And why didn't he just not allow it in the first place? It would have been a lot easier. And then I wouldn't have had to spend all that time praying. What a waste of time. Well, you see, when you start thinking that way, you're not thinking about the sovereignty and the providence and the wisdom of God. So Paul saw God as sovereign, even over Satan's work in the world, and even over Satan's little jab where the pain reminded him every single day. God is using you. Ow! God is using you. Ow! To keep you from exalting yourself. A persistent pain, intractable pain for a purpose. He says, about this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Lord, please, I'm tired of this. I could do a better job if I didn't have this pain. And the Lord's answer was, no, you couldn't do a better job without that pain. You'd actually be quite a dangerous person without that pain. That pain helps you live out the life of the cross, which is the real message I want other people to see. That's where he's going. My grace is sufficient for you. Because power, meaning God's power, is perfected, brought to completion in weakness, our weakness. God's power is most clearly seen in our weakness. Last week, I mentioned the turtle on the fence post not being a tribute to his own power. And that's true. And what the Lord is saying to the Apostle Paul is, my grace is sufficient for you. May I suggest that sometimes people don't believe this? And I must admit in my own life, I have had times where I thought God's grace was not going to be sufficient for whatever it is I happen to be facing at the time. I've discovered that it always is. But that not everything turns out the way I would have planned it. And that's part of the trick, isn't it? To trust him instead of us. Let me ask you something just off the side. What is it in your life this minute in which the Lord is saying, my grace is sufficient for you, and you're saying to him, I'm not sure. I'm not sure it is. My grace is sufficient for you. Lord, I would have believed that last week. This week, I'm not sure. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace doesn't mean, by the way, in this context especially, simply being forgiven of your sins. It means God's ability to be and to do in your soul and in your life, giving you the ability to face literally anything that he brings into your path. If you've got one of those, my suggestion is you take it out and look at it. Is this the thing that I don't want to trust God with? Is this the thing that I thought he was looking the other direction when it happened to me? Is this the thing I don't think he can use because it shows so much weakness in my life? Because it reminds me how unglorious I really am. Is this the thing? My grace is sufficient for you. Power, actually, my power is perfected in your weakness. So Paul says, all right, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. You want to know what I think is the best thing about me? My weaknesses. That's what he's saying. What do you think is the best thing about you? Let's build your self-esteem. Well, my weaknesses, because I think the Lord can show through. Well, you're flunking self-esteem class at that point. Paul had, by the way, real healthy self-esteem, but you must understand his self-esteem was based in his identity in Christ, not in his previous identity. Do you understand that? Just a sidelight there. Self-esteem is fine, believer, but your identity is in Christ, not in what you used to be and not in this age. So whatever you do in this age is always secondary. Your real self-esteem comes from knowing the Lord Jesus, being part of his family, knowing the King of the universe, and being loyal to him. That's where Paul found it. Therefore, and these are the key verses in the whole passage, in all these chapters in here, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12, sum it up. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm struggling, God can use that. On the other hand, when I feel like I'm on top of my game, take heed lest you fall, says the scripture. Be careful. So isn't it kind of weird that we live a life in which we seek to be better at what we do? Our purpose is not to make continual mistakes, achieve after a great deal of hard work, mediocrity. No. And yet at the same time to realize there will always be areas in which the cracks in our lives are crucially important to the grace of God being poured out on other people. And in the weaknesses that we have, the grace of God is seen. And we learn some things from this, actually many, many things, but I'll just limit it to two. And they're really under one heading, Christian, and it's this: superheroes need not apply. Christian, did you come to Jesus hoping he would either make you a superhero or be glad you came because you already were one? Well, superheroes need not apply for the grace of God. God uses plain people who are more impressed with him than they are with themselves. Let me give you some quotes from the Bible. Plain people who are more impressed with him than they are with themselves. Abraham said, "I am nothing but dust and ashes." Genesis 18, verse 27. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Exodus 3:11. Furthermore, I don't know if you realize it, but Moses had a speech impediment of some sort. He couldn't speak in public. So he had a PA system called Aaron. That was actually how it worked. He would tell Aaron, and Aaron would tell everybody what it said. "Lord, you can't use me for this." Gideon said, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family." Judges 6:15. David said of himself, "I'm a poor man and little known." 1 Samuel 18:23. Paul said, "I'm the worst sinner I know, and God saved me to put me into service." The Timothy letters are filled with this humility, and you see it all in Paul's letters. Paul writes to the Corinthians, actually, previous to this, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So my friend, superheroes need not apply. If you've discovered that actually it took almost all of God's grace to save you, if you've discovered that you were not the hotshot you thought you were, take heart. You're finally usable. If you feel like your ego's been crushed, like all that you ever hoped for in life has been dashed, take heart. I'm serious about that. It's not a joke. Because everything that we have here on earth can be taken away this way. Everything we have in this age. And that's why Paul says, "I don't put my confidence in the stuff of this age. I use it. I rejoice if it's going good." But, you know, ultimately, it's all about what the Lord's doing in the next age. If you feel like a failure, you are a great candidate for the grace of God. And that is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful news. There are no super Christians. There are no super churches, only in their literature do they look like that. Only on their webpage do they look perfect. When you get to know people, you find out every one of them has huge cracks in their lives, things that you're disappointed with, in which you've got to say, you know what? I guess God's grace is at work in that person's life, which is exactly what the Lord wants for you to know. And then the Lord will let someone see all the problems you have. And you better be ready to let the grace shine through. Superheroes need not apply, so relax. Relax. There aren't a super Christians, there aren't a super churches. Stop whining about that and just live in a real world. Live under the grace of God. Secondly, he supplies everything we need to honor him today. He uses plain people who are more impressed with him than with themselves. And secondly, he supplies everything we need to honor him today. Because he can use our weaknesses, my friend, you have everything right now. If what your real goal is to honor the Lord, to really bring glory to his name today, you have everything you need and more to do that today. You say, oh yeah, but I need more education. No, you don't. Today you don't. If you need more education to work tomorrow, God will see to it you get it. I need more money, especially more money. No, you don't. You can honor God with what you have today. Yes, but I need more strength. I'm not ready for this trial. Yes, you are. My grace is sufficient for you. You mean you'll be with me in the operating room? You mean you'll be with me in the courtroom? You mean you'll be with me at that job interview? You mean you're going to be with me when I face this thing? Yes. That's the life of faith. You have everything you need. Why? Because God uses our weaknesses. One of our favorite mottos in ministry, I use it all the time. You've heard me say it a dozen times at least. I say it at pastors' conferences. I say it to our staff. We rejoice and laugh about it. If God could not use our mistakes, what? He'd have nothing to work with. Which means we have everything we need to do what we need to do. Because even if we make a mistake, if we're seeking to serve him, he'll use it. I'll look like a jerk, but he'll still use it. And the problem is we don't want to look like a jerk, and that's why we're so nervous. If the Lord says, look, I've designed you to be a jerk, and you're a great one. This does not bring warmth to our heart. But if you understand what he's doing with his grace in and through us, you can actually get better at this without having it go to your head. You have everything you need because he uses our weaknesses. See if you can guess who this is. It's a minister. His afflictions read like a medical journal. He suffered from painful stomach cramps, intestinal influenza, recurring migraine headaches. He was subject to persistent onslaught of fevers that would often lay him up for weeks. He experienced problems with his trachea, in addition to pleurisy, gout, and colic. He was especially susceptible to hemorrhoids, which were aggravated by an internal abscess that would not heal. He suffered from severe arthritis and acute pain in his knees, calves, and feet. Other maladies included nephritis, which is acute chronic inflammation of the kidney caused by infection, gallstones, and kidney stones. He once passed a kidney stone so large it tore the urinary canal and led to excessive bleeding. He contracted pulmonary tuberculosis at the age of 51, which led ultimately to his death. His health problems were aggravated by his demanding pace of preaching. Was that someone who never got the job done for God? No, that was John Calvin. That was John Calvin. And you might say, well, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't care what happened to him. You know, you need to remember that whether you're a Calvinist or not, his mind and his commitment to the Word of God changed Western history. Whether you agree with everything he said or not, his way of thinking as a Christian changed Western history and gave Protestantism, which you are a Protestant if you're here probably, a theology based on the scripture. Awesome man. Look at the pain he was in. Here's another one. Another minister. His power in ministry was embedded in a life of emotional and physical suffering. He suffered recurring bouts of depression throughout his adult life. Because of his own popularity and the unpopular stand he took against theological liberalism in his day, he also had to endure constant ridicule from others, including other pastors. Added to this was his need to provide relentlessly in care for his wife, who was an invalid for most of their marriage. As if that were not enough, he spent a third of his last 27 years of ministry out of the pulpit because of his own physical illness. There was hardly a weakness, insult, hardship, or difficulty that he did not know personally. Charles Spurgeon, the man we call in the 1800s the Prince of Preachers of the 19th century. My friend, you have everything you need to serve God today, even if you have to play through the pain. And in all honesty, most of us do play through some amount of pain and sometimes enormous amounts. This is not out of God's will. He is gracious and he is good. He uses our weaknesses. He uses the grief that no one else knows about in your soul. He uses it to develop your character and let you speak the life of Christ into other people's lives. So relax. Take a moment, close your eyes. In fact, if you've got the ability to do it, I would encourage kneeling down. Just take a knee and take the things that you think make you unworthy, broken, unable, and give them over to the Lord. Just say, Lord, this is a weakness in me. Would you please take it? Would you strengthen it where it needs to be strengthened? But if you're just going to use it, I can't change it. I will be content with the weaknesses that you might be glorified. Father, that is our prayer. I lift up every one of us, myself included. We ask, Lord, that we will not appear to be more than we are, that we will not be trying to prove things to people about how great we are as individuals or as a church, but that the message of the cross would be seen and heard and felt by other people in our weaknesses. May we grow stronger in you, learning how to be true disciples and learning from our many mistakes. But Father, may we always be a tribute to your grace and not to our greatness. And we thank you even for the distresses, the persecutions, the weaknesses, the pain. We thank you for these things. It's odd for us to do so. It's counterintuitive, but we do thank you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.